We're continuing our series in Jude, and at a little bit of a slower pace than we are often used to, because I think that Jude packs so much in particularly the beginning few verses that we would be ashamed for us to just glide on over them. Jude is very applicable to the time we live in, because he is confronting the kinds of beliefs that surround us everywhere we look. We don't know the exact nature of the false teaching that he was confronting, but we can see the general outline of it, particularly here in today's passage and in the following weeks. It's an arrogance that is taking God's grace and saying it means I can do whatever I want. And he'll describe that more in future weeks. And he's telling us then to contend for the faith in the face of such claims. And it's easy for us to give in when we face opposition. So Jude gives us a timely and helpful reminder of how crucial it is that we heed our calling to be the ambassadors of the truth God has given to us. Hear now the word of the Lord, Jude chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, if you're watching at home, if you're sitting with us here now, all eyes and ears up here so you can be reminded that God really loves you kids. And this is not a time that you're just supposed to sit here and have nothing to think about. I know a lot of times it's hard to pay attention to what we're doing here when you're the age you are, but God does want you kids to know how much he loves you. So let me ask you a question. If you're playing with some friends outside and one of your friends was playing in the street and you saw a car coming, would you tell your friend about the car? Or would you say, "Oh, he's having so much fun. I don't want to wreck his game. I'm not going to tell him." Would any of you just not tell your friend about the car? No, of course you'd tell him, "Look out, a car's coming." You wouldn't worry about wrecking their game. You want to care about them and save their life, right? I think sometimes we are afraid to tell people about Jesus because we know they won't like to hear it. And you are going to meet plenty of people. Maybe you have already met people who don't want to hear about Jesus, and they don't like that you believe in Jesus. But should that make us not tell them? Just because they might not like to hear it? No, we want to tell them anyway. We want to do it kindly, right? But remember the idea of not telling your friend about the car because you don't want to wreck their game? You wouldn't be loving to not tell your friend about the car, would it? And we need to realize that even though sometimes people don't want to hear about Jesus and it makes them mad because they don't want to hear that they're a sinner who needs to be saved, how can you tell me that? It'd be not loving to just say, "Well, I don't feel like telling them. They won't want to hear it," right? Aren't you glad someone told you about Jesus? And it's a real joy to be able to tell people. And a lot of times you're going to find yourself being afraid to tell people. I've been afraid to tell people about Jesus. You know what helps me get over that? Remembering what Jesus did for me. Oh yeah, he died for me because I sin every day. And because he took that, God's going to love me like I don't sin and bring me home to heaven. And that makes you more excited to want to tell people because you remember how good our hope is in Jesus. So kids, can you pray that God will give you opportunities to tell people about Jesus? And that if you're a little bit afraid, that you'll just trust in him to help you? All right, kids, thank you for listening. So we talked last week about the attitude we should have while we defend the faith. But this week we hear more about what it is we're defending. And so what are we called to defend? This is not just a first century issue where the congregation that Jude was familiar with here that they were dealing with. This is a issue that every generation of Christians for all time will deal with. First, we're called to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's kind of a wordy first point, I realize that, but we're called to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Second, we are called to defend the law and the gospel. God's law and God's gospel. Finally, we need to do so confident in God's sovereignty. We need to do so confident in God's sovereignty. So first, what is it we're called to defend? The faith once for all delivered to the saints. Let's hear again from verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I'm going to see first here Jude's loving urgency. Right off the bat, he calls this congregation beloved. We saw that term in 1 John several times. It's again a term of strong endearment. And he's basically saying, I wanted to write to you Ephesians. I told you before, I think that was Paul's favorite letter. If he could always write letters, if he could pick the topic, it would have been Ephesians. Just, do you know how awesome it is that you're God's chosen? Do you see what he saved you from? Isn't it amazing you're now part of the people of God? Now run away from these things and strive towards these things. No fires he's got to put out. He's not saying, by the way, expel this person. Don't listen to that false prophet. Just think on these great things. And you get the sense that that's what Jude wanted to write to this crowd. I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. Let's just talk about Christ and how great he is. But I heard what was going on. I heard about these people who've crept in. So I had to set aside Ephesians. I had to write something more like Galatians. Don't listen to what they're saying. God is going to condemn what they're doing. In fact, contend for the faith against what they're saying. And the word contend, I think, probably had a much stronger understanding back then than our English word does here. You'd have cordial discussion. Now, hold on, I contend that such and such is actually true. Well, it's not an improper way for us to use it, but the term back then would have been straight from the arenas and athletic events. And it was associated with to exerting intense effort on behalf of something or to struggle mightily against something. Sorry, golfers, this would not really fit that sport. This is more the wrestling ring. This is the ultimate goal line stand where the defense will not break and let you cross that line. That's the idea here. That's how sternly he wants them to contend here or defend what is true. This is a language you find very often in Paul. Paul gives descriptions like this all the time. It's certainly the way he lived his life. If you just track in the book of Acts, Paul is being persecuted from town to town, pursued by people trying to shut him down, and he never buckles. He never waters down the faith. He accepts stonings and imprisonments and all sorts of other things. He's not trying to get imprisoned, but he's not going to back down from the gospel in the face of these threats. He contends for these things because he knows it's his only hope and the only hope of those he's preaching to. It's also how he exhorted Timothy the way he ought to be fulfilling his calling as a pastor. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. That's going to be one of the phrases we hear a lot from Paul. Sound teaching, but will have itching ears. They will want to accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. There's no, Timothy, if you're going to be successful, keep an ear to what Madison Avenue is doing. keep a track of the keep on top of the trends. You got to have to mold your ministry the way that the fads go if you're going to be successful. And you just got to be a chameleon if you're going to be successful. Hardly. No matter what people want to hear, tell them what they need. And it means you're going to endure suffering. He's like, oh, well, this is what you're called to do. Go do it. And we're not just contending for contending's sake. We're not just out there looking for fights to show off our theological chops, as it were. No, we're contending for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. I don't know if that is a phrase you have spent time thinking about. It's very profound. It's also so incredibly un-American. What do you mean? We got to do it our way. Once and for all delivered back in the first century? We don't get to put our flair on it and do our own creative thing? We got to do it our way if we're Americans. And if it's not edgy and cool and bringing something fun to the scene, we haven't seen it in a while, forget it. And another American response to such a claim like that, one and done back then, and it's just set? Whoa, isn't that Catholic? Hold on. That is something you'll hear plenty of people say. Actually, it's the opposite. Roman Catholicism has given themselves, this is a declaration in the mid to late 20th century, the power to retroactively make any current declaration they make automatically the historic position of the church, which is profound in the power you're accruing to yourself. The magisterium, which is actually a fairly hard word to define when you look at the way Catholics talk about it. It's a combination of papal statements, the statements of councils, other theological declarations, kind of form this moving target. And they have they've given themselves the authority to say that we can declare now, we can undo a doctrine in the past that was infallible. We can now declare the opposite is to be believed, and we're going to make that always the historic position. It was the opposite was infallible before, but now the flip side is infallible now. That's hardly the faith once for all delivered to the saints, which they love to tell you they've got the corner on the market for. And in our always looking for the new, fresh kind of attitude in our culture, there's very little value for some concept of a faith once and for all delivered to the saints all the way back a few years after Jesus died. But this language is very clear, once for all time. The idea of faith here is not the way we use it for believing and trusting. It's the idea of the way we talk about, well, there's the Muslim faith, there's the Mormon faith, there's the Christian faith. It's the content of what we believe. And though you hear that you need to adapt and evolve, that is absolutely the opposite of what this means. And even in our Reformed and Presbyterian circles, even in PCA circles, you're hearing language of we need to evolve. Even if it means turning against the clear teachings of Scripture because we have matured beyond them. I've heard people in Reformed circles even talking about moving on from what's called the penal substitution theory of the atonement. The idea of Christ taking God's wrath in our place. Them saying we need to move beyond that. That fit for earlier times, but we've moved beyond that now. Really, really scary to advocate for us becoming more elite in our status, our belief, whatever, than to hang on to such ancient and outdated beliefs. Now, we don't mean that we have interpreted the Scriptures so perfectly from day one that every declaration we ever made was so good we never have to turn from any of them. That would be a more Catholic response. No, we have made, through God's providence, better and better understandings throughout the years of certain doctrines that we didn't understand as well early on. We have the privilege of standing on the shoulders of these giants that God has raised in the past. But we often misunderstand something like a Martin Luther, that Luther was the first one to think about the idea of being justified by faith alone. It's a comment. I'm not trying to bash Catholics this week, guys. It just keeps happening. Anyway, it's a common phrase to say that Luther invented the phrase sola fide. You can find it as early as the late 300s. You don't find it earlier because most of those church fathers wrote in Greek. The Latin fathers are using that phrase that early. Luther invented nothing. Nor did Luther claim to have invented it. When he recalls his experience in the tower, he calls it, when all of a sudden the gospel is making sense to him, he says, "Then I found what I dared not even hope for." Augustine had said the same thing. He was so thrilled to have this better understanding, but he thought, "Oh no, what if I'm the only one? That would be a bad thing." For us today, we're like, "Whoo, I'm the first, check it out." Luther's like, "If I'm the only one, it's got to be wrong." There it is in Augustine. This is a 1,000-year-old idea. Well, it's older than that because it's in the Bible. But we misunderstand Luther, that he's this big inventor, and we need the next new inventor to come along. It's not at all what he did, nor do we need such a thing. Often, I think, this idea of evolving Christianity, not seeking to remain true to what was delivered to us from the beginning, is justified by mission work needing to contextualize their message to their audience, and they will misuse Paul's language of, hey, to a Jew I became like the Jews, to a Greek I became like the Greeks. All that is talking about is I tried to become as kind and understandable to them as possible. If there were needless things that would have offended them, I didn't do them. Clearly I'm free to eat pork, and around the Jews, I didn't eat any. Okay. Why put a needless stumbling block in the way? But he didn't change the gospel and take away things they didn't like so they would jump on board with whatever he was selling. And that's often how some radical changes to Christianity are justified, by twisting what Paul was saying there. So I hope we are extremely creative in our mission work and really think through what we're presenting so there aren't needless stumbling blocks. But the content of the faith is a stumbling block to every sinner, and we can't go find a way to change that. We need God to work the miracle he works when he brings life from death in response to the gospel. And so, once for all delivered to the saints, if this faith was delivered to us, that kind of assumes everything that Jude is talking about here. It was delivered, not made or crafted or invented. And Paul, it's very important language here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. This is perhaps the earliest Christian creedal statement that we have. And you see this language of Paul passing on what was delivered to him, and he summarizes the content of the faith here for us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Listen here in verse 3. "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received." Here it is. What did he receive? What did he deliver? "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This is what he received. That's what he delivered. And he's telling them, you'll be saved if you believe what I preached to you, what I delivered to you. This is the essence of our faith. Is there a whole lot more? Sure. He's not getting into the Trinity here. He's not getting into all sorts of things that are really important. But when you boil it all down, this was the essence of the faith he received, and he passed it on. We're never going to reach some point this side of heaven. We evolve beyond this, where we need something better than this. It doesn't get any better than that. So you see Paul talk a lot about this tradition, this content he received, and he cherishes it. In 2 Timothy 1, he says this, "Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching." That, again, there's that phrase, sound teaching, referring back to this content. "Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." I'm aware of nowhere in Scripture where anyone is being rebuked for not getting creative enough with the gospel. I'm aware of a whole lot of places where creativity got people in a lot of trouble. Paul continues in the same vein in Titus chapter 1. He, talking about what elders must do, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, meaning what he received, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is a very unpopular stance to take in our culture today, not just outside the church, but in the church. But this is not just Jude. This is Paul in numerous places saying we have to guard this stuff. One translation, I believe it's the King James, says, guard not the good deposit, but the treasure entrusted to you. And again, if we as sinners see the plight that we are in, then we will, with everything we have, guard against someone taking away from the message that Paul summarized in 1 Corinthians 15. That Christ came and died for us and rose for us according to the scriptures. Because that's our hope. So what Jude is saying here, we can't miss. What these guys are doing in this congregation is outside of the faith once delivered. Otherwise, they wouldn't have to contend against it. And it might not sound as crazy as that to you when we read through it, but Jude is not splitting hairs here. When things threaten the essence of our faith, we must, with everything we have, contend for it. Obviously, still obeying everything else we're called to do in scriptures, like being humble and being kind and loving our enemies, that can never be set aside. But I think often we set aside the contending for the truth because of the idols we make of good relationships, easy interactions, and approval. I know I do. So that's what we're contending for. Not every single thing that might show up in one of our systematic theologies, they're good to discuss. If you happen to believe in a rapture, I think you're going to be disappointed because I don't think there is one. But I'm not losing sleep over you believing that. And I'm certainly not going to contend with all I have to convince you that the world is going to end differently than that. We'll have a great conversation about it, I hope. But that's not striking at this, the core of our faith and our hope. And so we need to figure out, what is it we need to contend for? It's not everything we might happen to believe, but when it's the faith once delivered, we must go ahead and do everything that Paul called us to do, what Jude is telling us to go and strive to defend and proclaim the truth. So our second point, getting a little more specific, we are called here to contend for the law and the gospel. And if that seemed like a stretch to you because you didn't exactly see those terms there, I think you'll see that's exactly what's going on here. There's a misunderstanding of the way God's law and gospel interact. I'll suggest to you, that's going to be the main issue in almost everything you deal with. Martin Luther said, he who can properly distinguish the law and the gospel all the time should be given the highest degree in all theology. It's so easy to overemphasize, de-emphasize, misconstrue both of these things, and they're both so important. Here again, in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So in one sense, this idea of the law and the gospel, you could make a case that this is a great way to summarize our faith. Sin is the problem, says the law. Christ's work is the answer, says the gospel. It is a whole lot of content that gets summarized by those two categories. But here, I think there's a particular confusion of law and gospel that is wreaking havoc. And this is where it bears so much similarity to what we are surrounded with in our culture today. And for them, they were defining the gospel as no law. Grace means no standards. Or according to Jude, grace equals abusing what God has done and live in a sensuous life however you want. There's another term for this. You've heard it before, I'm sure. Antinomianism, okay? Against the law. No rules. And again, Judas saying this is outside the faith once delivered to the saints. But this idea, not our non-Christian culture's claims to be able to live however you want, but those bearing the name of Christ saying, hey, you can't condemn them for that. You can't say they can't do that. You can't call them to turn from those things. Often defended by twisted claims of what God's grace means. Maybe you have dealt with the accusing end of some of these things, but there are certain circles today where any firmly held ethical position is labeled legalism. Again, legalism means you are presenting your works to God for acceptance. But just saying, no, you must live according to the following ways that Scripture decides, and we can't veer from that. That's not legalism. You may have misinterpreted what Scripture says there. You might be wrong in how you think we ought to live. But it's not legalistic to rigorously adhere to a moral code that you think the Bible is calling us to. That's what we all ought to be doing, just not to win God's approval. And so often, any notion that God would reject certain behavior, maybe even judge those who would continue in such things, is met with so many common sound bites. I'm sure you've heard them. If you make a claim, no, actually people cannot do those things, you hear, but isn't God love? As if that means if God is love, he must approve of all things. It doesn't matter what we do. God just cares about our hearts. I've heard that one plenty of times. It always shocks me. That's waved around like good news. How does the Bible describe our heart, right? Desperately wicked, right? deceitful above all things, right? That is not a good place to go. I've heard this one plenty of times, talking about, well, actually, we need to follow this or that. Don't we live in a new covenant? We do. That new covenant was not announcing, by the way, all standards are gone. Enjoy life till I return. And again, more specifically here to probably what was being said in Jude's congregation, hey, we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, that kind of freedom is most certainly true. That's a straight quote from Scripture, and almost all of these were, right? There is a way you could find every one of these statements in Scripture, but is this what Scripture means? And most certainly when it comes to the freedom we have from the law in the gospel, it does not mean, hey, now you get to do whatever you want because God doesn't care about how you live. No, this freedom from the law always means freedom from the death sentence that comes rightly on sinners who break the law, and that's all of us. The only way to be free from that verdict is to be covered by the gospel, where Christ takes that verdict upon himself in your place. It never is a moral free-for-all. It frees you from having to earn a place in heaven through your works. The covenant of works, which said, obey or die. We all disobeyed, so we all have to die. That has been kept for us by Christ through the covenant of grace, where he said, I will do this in their place. We're freed from having to get there by our works or die. But it doesn't mean that God has stopped caring all of a sudden about how we live. Paul explained this very clearly in Galatians chapter 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Look how much effort is being used here to turn away from desires we all naturally have to gratify the flesh. Paul's saying, no, you've been given freedom from your death sentence so that you cannot live in fear and instead with confidence that God will love you, serve, and to be given strength to turn away from these sinful desires. The freedom was not to gratify them. The freedom is from the fear that comes upon every sinner when he contemplates the death sentence they have hanging over their head. With that gone, and with the love it took to free me from that, I can be moved to say, then I don't have to worry about me. I don't have to live in fear anymore. I can serve. That's what we're called to. And that is a rigorous moral project. It takes our entire lives fighting against these desires that keep to drag us down and make it all about us. The gospel always produces a love for God's law. And again, we use the word law. Don't hear me saying old covenant, okay? Don't hear me saying just Ten Commandments. Hear me saying all the ways God calls us to holiness. And I would say for the Christian, particularly we should be focusing on the way the New Testament does, because it speaks to us in the context of the new covenant of those who are in Christ Jesus, filled by the power of the resurrected Christ of the Spirit. So in Reformation circles, you'll come across this little phrase. I'm sure you've heard me say it plenty of times: guilt, grace, gratitude. It's based on the outline of Romans, and it became the formula for Calvin's Institutes. It became the outline for the Heidelberg Catechism, very much all springing from the resurrected interest that was found in the church in the book of Romans during that time. And that's an excellent way to look at what Romans teaches us. And I think it's right to view Romans as Paul's systematic theology. It's the place where, more than anywhere else in the Bible, the Christian faith is put down in a very clear and explained form and in complete fashion. Where does Paul start? The guilt of all humanity through the middle of chapter 3. Then, all of a sudden, that good news of the gospel rings forth there all the way to the end of chapter 11. And then, beginning of chapter 12, so we have guilt, God's grace, and then, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as sacrifices that are living. And he explains how we respond gratefully, laying ourselves down. We are sacrifices that are alive, constantly being devoted to the Lord and others because of the grace I've been shown. That's what the gospel produces. It does not produce what Judas is calling out here. It doesn't produce sensuality that says, I want to indulge what I want, and hey, I'm free to do it, so get out of my way and don't call me out. And Paul explains, he guards against that tendency to misunderstand God's grace when he transitions from Romans 5 to Romans 6. He's still in this section explaining God's grace, but he wants to make sure we don't take it the wrong way. And he knows that in chapter 5, he just laid out the most bold statement of imputed righteousness. If you don't know what that means, it means God crediting righteousness to you, Christ's perfection, treating you like you own it, like you did his deeds. It's the boldest statement anywhere in Scripture is there in Romans 5. So Paul anticipates objections and misunderstandings throughout the whole letter, and he asks the question that anyone who would have heard this for the first time has got to be asking. Wait, hold on. You're saying I get credited with Christ's entire life? I can't lose it? So God's gonna, no matter what I do, God's going to love me as much as he loves Christ. So I'm just going to start looking at what flights to Vegas cost here real quick, because it looks like I can go do whatever I want now. Is that what you mean, Paul? And in Romans 6:1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self is crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Does it sound remotely like what's going on in this congregation Jude's writing to? No. It's the exact opposite. And the phrase I've given you so many times from Martin Luther, one of Luther's students hearing this said, Luther, does it mean I can do whatever I want? And Luther said, well, technically, yes, but when you look at the cross, and you see Christ dying for you, what is it that you want? It's serving self's the last thing that looking at Christ's sacrifice produces in us. And desiring to glorify him by loving others is what comes forth from that. And so you can see why Jude would say you must strive and struggle against such a misunderstanding as this, such a lie that would turn the grace of God that produces beautiful, selfless holiness into self-worshipping sensuality. So I said earlier, again, who are we contending with here? Who is this congregation called to contend with, to strive against? It's people in the church. It's not talking about contending with false religions out there, the rising atheism that's out there. There are other passages that tell us how to deal with things like that. This is not one of them. One passage says, you're dealing with those who wormed their way in secretly. The ESV says, crept in unnoticed. They're in the church. And this is not about circling our wagons against those outside. This is a much more, in my opinion, difficult process of dealing with stuff in our own family. It's a lot easier to deal with, okay, we got these neighbors you don't love, just kind of steer clear from them, kids. Just don't walk on their lawn. We'll try to get along. When the strife is right front and center at home, it's a way more difficult thing to deal with. And here's where we have to resist the idolatry of easy interaction and the approval of others. You take a vow in our denomination when you're ordained as a pastor to keep the presbytery pure. Cannot tell you the amount of time and effort that has been spent, not just by me, but other brothers, in having to do that, and how sad and painful and ugly it can be, and how absolutely necessary it is. And idolizing easiness, idolizing approval, would just be sirens on the shore lulling you into a stupor so that the ship wrecks. And what Jude is saying here is, listen to what they're saying. They are perverting his grace into a complete denial of Christ. How could we not care that that would be happening in our own family? To do nothing about it because, well, I don't want to ruffle any feathers. You should certainly not rush to one of those situations. You should certainly bathe it in tons of prayer, asking God to curb whatever is arrogant and prideful and possibly divisive and self-serving in your desire to confront these things. Please don't assume that if we know we have the right doctrine here and someone else has the wrong doctrine, that we'll automatically do everything right in how we deal with it. Please don't assume that. The truth has suffered in the hands who have defended it poorly way too many times. But at the end of the day, Jude is calling us to deal with something that Christ would call the kind of denial of him that is put someone outside the faith. I have certainly been in churches where people have crept in, not for the desire just to join, but to try to peddle certain craziness. At one church, the people were told, you can still come here and worship. But they were trying to do their own thing in different Sunday schools. They were told, you can't go to Sunday school. You're not welcome there. And I think that was the right attitude for the church to take. You may come and worship. We want you to hear the truth, but you are simply trying to divide and conquer, and you are not welcome to do that here. And this denial of Christ, we need to understand. Peter denied Christ 3 times, didn't he? In a moment of severe and shameful weakness, and he's forgiven powerfully and clearly by Christ. The denial Jude is talking about here and what Christ will talk about in Matthew 10 is a different kind of denial. Peter had a really bad night and sinned terribly. And what was his response? When he realized what he had done, he wept bitterly over it. This is talking about purposeful rejection and distortion of the gospel and seeking to drag others down that road with you. Very different situation of Peter being a coward. Listen to Christ describe this kind of thing in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those in his own household. Not one of the more popular sayings of Christ. What's he saying? He's pointing out the very thing that the truth is going to do among sinners. Not everybody is going to be glad to hear it. And what he goes on to say in that chapter is, if you see my truth here, you could hope in, but realize it's going to alienate you from one of these family members, and you choose the family member. You have worshipped those things and not clung to the truth. And I will not save those who choose family or friends or approval over confessing their only hope in Christ. He's not saying, man, I can't wait to split these families up. Tired of these things. Hardly. He elevates the importance of family, loving and sacrificing for each other throughout the scriptures. What he's saying is, we have to have our priorities straight, and there's nothing more important for any human being in the history of humanity than to believe in Christ. There's nothing more important. And we have to make sure we realize that in contending for it, we're going to come across those who may be dear to us. You're not to try to cause division. The truth will do that. You need to lovingly embrace it and defend it and know that it might cost us. And I'm sure many of you have been on the paying end of those costs. And it is very painful. So when we are called to do this, again, not to be divisive, but to be faithful and bold in declaring again, not every little Christian doctrine, but the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We will face opposition, so we must go to our final point here, do so confident in God's sovereignty. We must do this confident in God's sovereignty. So in the beginning of verse 4, Jude says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to understand what he's saying here, because the last thing we want to do is commit an error that way too many Christians commit. He's not saying, all right, guys, I know it's rough, but at least you can take comfort in the fact that these false teachers are going to get it. So at least they'll have to pay for what they're doing, so feel good about that. Hardly, okay? Hardly. What he's telling us to do is, this has not caught God by surprise. God has spoken the condemnation that false teachers like this will receive from the beginning. This is something long a part of his plan. That sin's going to cause problems like these, and he's going to use these things to strengthen us and clarify Christianity when they encounter these kinds of difficulties. My degree in seminary was actually in historical theology. I did not get a pastoral degree, and many of you are saying, yeah, I figured. But it was a little disheartening initially jumping into the, I've said this to you before, the early church. And you realize what an absolute train wreck the thing is. Like, oh, I get to finally read this giant and that giant. Like, oh, First Clement, the first New Testament epistle we have. It's going to be amazing. He believes phoenixes are real. This is odd. It's like, you know, it's a mess. And one thing we began to learning about in these classes that my professors kept saying is, they said, heresy and false teaching is often the best friend of the church. Think of all of our great early Christian creeds. Nearly every one of them is in response to a false teaching, a heresy. And God did what for the church? They had been teaching the Bible. Their teaching was vague enough at certain points that it allowed false teaching to creep in. And in response to it, they tightened it up. And now it's clearer. And now it's clear. And really difficult doctrines like the Trinity and the hypostatic union, that's Christ being fully God and fully man in one person, they take a while to figure out and iron out. And the Lord did that in the face of these false teachings. These have not taken him by surprise. We can rest that God will keep his promise that this is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We don't have to fear. We also need to we can't misunderstand what he is saying here, that long ago, before anyone was created and done anything good or bad, this half over here I'm going to designate for destruction, and this half over here gets to go to heaven. Aren't they lucky? Okay, that's not what God is doing, and it's not what he's saying here either. God's predestination and election and his sovereignty are mysteries too wonderful for us to comprehend, and you need to deal with that and be okay with it. And what we need to realize is the shoes God puts us in, knowing full well things are far bigger than we can comprehend, nevertheless, want us to think about it from this point. All of us fell, and God chose to come to some and save them. And God's saving activity is completely disproportionate to his leaving some to their own devices like they want. He's not invading someone saying, you are going to go on this track to destruction and you are going on this track to heaven. No, they're completely disproportionate. He gives those over to what they want after calling them to repent. And he gets in the way of others who would also perish if they chose. He's not forcing people to destruction. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. And people in our tradition who have need to alter that teaching significantly. It's actually one of the only views of predestination that the Reformed confessions condemn. The Canons of Dort, dealing with Arminius' positions, say, oh, by the way, if you think God forces people into that, we detest you with our whole soul. That's the good old way of talking. We got to revive some of that stuff. So, we're not cheering their damnation, and we're not saying God forced them down this path. What we're saying is, we don't have to fear. God is all of a sudden not on the throne or something like that because these false teachings are gaining ground. This is part of his plan, and he's still Lord and Master, even though they deny it. That's why our contending for the faith doesn't need to be done fearfully. It doesn't need to be done as though we're wasting our time. He is sovereign, and his promises to finish what he started will be completed. So we can contend with boldness, knowing that God is the one doing the fighting. He's merely using us as his ambassadors. I think very much this gives us the peace that comes, if you recall the imagery from Daniel 7. If you recall, there all these beasts are coming up out of the tumultuous, stormy waters. And again, that was a much more fearful image in the ancient world than it is for us today. It was a way of God saying, as tumultuous and chaotic and fearful as an image that I could set for you, this is it. And one grotesque beast comes out, and the next one destroys it. And then he's destroyed by another one. And it's just, who is going to have the power to stop this chaos? And those images represented false belief in its strongest and most dangerous forms. And you're wondering what's going to happen. And then in verse 9 of Daniel 7, Daniel says, and as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His glory was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued forth and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I've told you so many times how much I love when the Bible uses understatement. That storm is still raging. Those beasts are still devouring. And the Ancient of Days comes out and opens his book to grade them. They're all going to get an F minus as a spoiler alert. It's over that quickly. It's that effortless for God to shut down the worst forms of false belief that rise up. And so then in verse 13, he continues, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And this is who Jude proclaims is our one and only Master and Lord. Not saying God the Father is not and the Spirit is not, but you saw the Father, the Ancient of Days, has given to him, to Christ, the Son of Man, this dominion to rule until he returns. And this is why we need to contend for the faith, remembering first and foremost, what is the content of it? Why is it so precious? Why does Paul say, guard that treasure entrusted to you? Because it's the only hope for sinners like us. It's all we have. And those who are not believing this is the only hope they could possibly have. Those who would distort it into something other than what the faith once delivered to us says need to be shown the truth. And God doesn't speak from mountaintops anymore. He doesn't write with his finger on the sides of buildings and things like that. He has put this treasure in clay pots like us and sent us forth. And if we don't contend for it, who will? We don't just want to treat the faith once delivered for all time like Islam. We're not sent to on a mission to get the world to conform to some standards. We're sent to tell them, God became man for my sin and yours, died our death, lived our life, and rose again, and anyone who believes will live forever with him. That's what we're called to tell the world. And when we shrink back in fear, remember that it's your only hope. And Christ was punished for the times you were a coward when he stood up bravely enough and selflessly enough to give his entire life. You're credited with that kind of bravery and selflessness, and he took the blame for your cowardice. And every time you've idolized the approval of others and kept silent when they needed to hear the truth, knowing we've been forgiven for that, knowing how he loves us like we've never done those things, should move us to say, then yes, I want all those who don't know what it means to be loved like that to know it, because then they can turn away from self-service and sensuality instead to the joy of knowing what it is to love others like we've been loved. They can't know what that's like unless they experience that love. We're not forcing a set of standards on the world. We're preaching to them the gospel that makes them want to follow the beautiful standards God has given to us in gratitude for Christ. Sound as crazy as that to you when we read through it, but Jude is not splitting hairs here. When things threaten the essence of our faith, we must, with everything we have, contend for it. Obviously still obeying everything else we're called to do in scriptures, like being humble and being kind and loving our enemies, that can never be set aside. But I think often we set aside the contending for the truth because of the idols we make of good relationships, easy interactions, and approval. I know I do. So that's what we're contending for. Not every single thing that might show up in one of our systematic theologies, they're good to discuss. If you happen to believe in a rapture, I think you're going to be disappointed because I don't think there is one. But I'm not losing sleep over you believing that. And I'm certainly not going to contend with all I have to convince you that the world is going to end differently than that. We'll have a great conversation about it, I hope. But that's not striking at this, the core of our faith and our hope. And so we need to figure out, what is it we need to contend for? It's not everything we might happen to believe, but when it's the faith once delivered, we must go ahead and do everything that Paul called us to do, what Jude is telling us to do, go and strive to defend and proclaim the truth. So our second point, getting a little more specific, we are called here to contend for the law and the gospel. And if that seemed like a stretch to you because you didn't exactly see those terms there, I think you'll see that's exactly what's going on here. There's a misunderstanding of the way God's law and gospel interact. I'll suggest to you that's going to be the main issue in almost everything you deal with. Martin Luther said, he who can properly distinguish the law and the gospel all the time should be given the highest degree in all theology. It's so easy to overemphasize, de-emphasize, misconstrue both of these things, and they're both so important. Here again in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So in one sense, this idea of the law and the gospel, you could make a case that this is a great way to summarize our faith. Sin is the problem, says the law. Christ's work is the answer, says the gospel. It is a whole lot of content that gets summarized by those two categories. But here, I think there's a particular confusion of law and gospel that is wreaking havoc. And this is where it bears so much similarity to what we are surrounded with in our culture today. And for them, they were defining the gospel as no law. Grace means no standards. Or according to Jude, grace equals abusing what God has done and live in a sensuous life however you want. There's another term for this. You've heard it before, I'm sure. Antinomianism, okay? Against the law. No rules. And again, Jude is saying this is outside the faith once delivered to the saints. But this idea, not our non-Christian culture's claims to be able to live however you want, but those bearing the name of Christ saying, hey, you can't condemn them for that. You can't say they can't do that. You can't call them to turn from those things. Often defended by twisted claims of what God's grace means. Maybe you have dealt with the accusing end of some of these things, but there are certain circles today where any firmly held ethical position is labeled legalism. Again, legalism means you are presenting your works to God for acceptance. But just saying, no, you must live according to the following ways that Scripture decides, and we can't veer from that. That's not legalism. You may have misinterpreted what Scripture says there. You might be wrong in how you think we ought to live. But it's not legalistic to rigorously adhere to a moral code that you think the Bible is calling us to. That's what we all ought to be doing, just not to win God's approval. And so often, any notion that God would reject certain behavior, maybe even judge those who would continue in such things, is met with so many common sound bites. I'm sure you've heard them. If you make a claim, no, actually people cannot do those things, you hear, but isn't God love? As if that means if God is love, he must approve of all things. It doesn't matter what we do. God just cares about our hearts. I've heard that one plenty of times. It always shocks me. That's waved around like good news. How does the Bible describe our heart, right? Desperately wicked, right? deceitful above all things, right? That is not a good place to go. I've heard this one plenty of times, talking about, well, actually, we need to follow this or that. Don't we live in a new covenant? We do. That new covenant was not announcing, by the way, all standards are gone. Enjoy life till I return. And again, more specifically here to probably what was being said in Jude's congregation, hey, we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, that kind of freedom is most certainly true. That's a straight quote from Scripture, and almost all of these were, right? There is a way you could find every one of these statements in Scripture, but is this what Scripture means? And most certainly when it comes to the freedom we have from the law in the gospel, it does not mean, hey, now you get to do whatever you want because God doesn't care about how you live. No, this freedom from the law always means freedom from the death sentence that comes rightly on sinners who break the law, and that's all of us. The only way to be free from that verdict is to be covered by the gospel, where Christ takes that verdict upon himself in your place. It never is a moral free-for-all. It frees you from having to earn a place in heaven through your works. The covenant of works, which said, obey or die. We all disobeyed, so we all have to die. That has been kept for us by Christ through the covenant of grace, where he said, I will do this in their place. We're freed from having to get there by our works or die. But it doesn't mean that God has stopped caring all of a sudden about how we live. Paul explained this very clearly in Galatians chapter 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Look how much effort is being used here to turn away from desires we all naturally have, to gratify the flesh. Paul's saying, no, you've been given freedom from your death sentence so that you cannot live in fear, and instead, with confidence that God will love you, serve. And to be given strength to turn away from these sinful desires. The freedom was not to gratify them. The freedom is from the fear that comes upon every sinner when he contemplates the death sentence they have hanging over their head. With that gone, and with the love it took to free me from that, I can be moved to say, then I don't have to worry about me. I don't have to live in fear anymore. I can serve. That's what we're called to. And that is a rigorous moral project. It takes our entire lives fighting against these desires that keep to drag us down and make it all about us. The gospel always produces a love for God's law. And again, we use the word law. Don't hear me saying old covenant, okay? Don't hear me saying just 10 commandments. Hear me saying all the ways God calls us to holiness. And I would say for the Christian, particularly we should be focusing on the way the New Testament does, because it speaks to us in the context of the new covenant of those who are in Christ Jesus, filled by the power of the resurrected Christ of the Spirit. So in Reformation circles, you'll come across this little phrase. I'm sure you've heard me say it plenty of times. Guilt, grace, gratitude. It's based on the outline of Romans, and it became the formula for Calvin's Institutes. It became the outline for the Heidelberg Catechism, very much all springing from the resurrected interest that was found in the church in the book of Romans during that time. And that's an excellent way to look at what Romans teaches us. And I think it's right to view Romans as Paul's systematic theology. It's the place where, more than anywhere else in the Bible, the Christian faith is put down in a very clear and explained form and in complete fashion. Where does Paul start? The guilt of all humanity through the middle of chapter 3. Then, all of a sudden, that good news of the gospel rings forth there all the way to the end of chapter 11. And then, beginning of chapter 12, so we have guilt, God's grace, and then, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as sacrifices that are living. And he explains how we respond gratefully, laying ourselves down. We are sacrifices that are alive, constantly being devoted to the Lord and others because of the grace I've been shown. That's what the gospel produces. It does not produce what Judas is calling out here. It doesn't produce sensuality. It says, I want to indulge what I want. And hey, I'm free to do it, so get out of my way and don't call me out. And Paul explains, he guards against that tendency to misunderstand God's grace when he transitions from Romans 5 to Romans 6. He's still in this section explaining God's grace, but he wants to make sure we don't take it the wrong way. And he knows that in chapter 5, he just laid out the most bold statement of imputed righteousness. If you don't know what that means, it means God crediting righteousness to you, Christ's perfection, treating you like you own it, like you did his deeds. It's the boldest statement anywhere in Scripture is there in Romans 5. So Paul anticipates objections and misunderstandings throughout the whole letter, and he asks the question that anyone who would have heard this for the first time has got to be asking. Wait, hold on. You're saying I get credited with Christ's entire life? I can't lose it? So God's going to, no matter what I do, God's going to love me as much as he loves Christ. So I'm just going to start looking at what flights to Vegas cost here real quick. Because it looks like I can go do whatever I want now. Is that what you mean, Paul? And in Romans 6:1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Does it sound remotely like what's going on in this congregation Jude's writing to? No, it's the exact opposite. And the phrase I've given you so many times from Martin Luther, one of Luther's students hearing this said, Luther, does it mean I can do whatever I want? And Luther said, well, technically, yes, but when you look at the cross and you see Christ dying for you, what is it that you want? It's the, serving self's the last thing that looking at Christ's sacrifice produces in us. And desiring to glorify him by loving others is what comes forth from that. And so you can see why Jude would say you must strive and struggle against such a misunderstanding as this, such a lie that would turn the grace of God that produces beautiful, selfless holiness into self-worshipping sensuality. So I said earlier, again, who are we contending with here? Who is this congregation called to contend with? To strive against? It's people in the church. It's not talking about contending with false religions out there, the rising atheism that's out there. There are other passages that tell us how to deal with things like that. This is not one of them. One passage says you're dealing with those who wormed their way in secretly. The ESV says crept in unnoticed. They're in the church. And this is not about circling our wagons against those outside. This is a much more, in my opinion, difficult process of dealing with stuff in our own family. It's a lot easier to deal with, okay, we got these neighbors you don't love, just kind of steer clear from them, kids. Just don't walk on their lawn. We'll try to get along. When the strife is right front and center at home, it's a way more difficult thing to deal with. And here's where we have to resist the idolatry of easy interaction and the approval of others. You take a vow in our denomination when you're ordained as a pastor to keep the presbytery pure. Cannot tell you the amount of time and effort that has been spent, not just by me, but other brothers, in having to do that, and how sad and painful and ugly it can be, and how absolutely necessary it is. And idolizing easiness, idolizing approval, would just be sirens on the shore lulling you into a stupor so that the ship wrecks. And what Jude is saying here is, listen to what they're saying. They are perverting his grace into a complete denial of Christ. How could we not care that that would be happening in our own family? To do nothing about it because, well, I don't want to ruffle any feathers. You should certainly not rush to one of those situations. You should certainly bathe it in tons of prayer, asking God to curb whatever is arrogant and prideful and possibly divisive and self-serving in your desire to confront these things. Please don't assume that if we know we have the right doctrine here and someone else has the wrong doctrine, that we'll automatically do everything right in how we deal with it. Please don't assume that. The truth has suffered in the hands who have defended it poorly way too many times. But at the end of the day, Jude is calling us to deal with something that Christ would call the kind of denial of him that is put someone outside the faith. I have certainly been in churches where people have crept in, not for the desire just to join, but to try to peddle certain craziness. At one church, the people were told, you can still come here and worship. But they were trying to do their own thing in different Sunday schools. They were told, you can't go to Sunday school. You're not welcome there. And I think that was the right attitude for the church to take. You may come and worship. We want you to hear the truth, but you are simply trying to divide and conquer, and you are not welcome to do that here. And this denial of Christ, we need to understand. Peter denied Christ three times, didn't he? In a moment of severe and shameful weakness, and he's forgiven powerfully and clearly by Christ. The denial Jude is talking about here and what Christ will talk about in Matthew 10 is a different kind of denial. Peter had a really bad night and sinned terribly. And what was his response? When he realized what he had done, he wept bitterly over it. This is talking about purposeful rejection and distortion of the gospel and seeking to drag others down that road with you. Very different situation of Peter being a coward. Listen to Christ describe this kind of thing in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those in his own household. Not one of the more popular sayings of Christ. What's he saying? He's pointing out the very thing that the truth is going to do among sinners. Not everybody is going to be glad to hear it. And what he goes on to say in that chapter is, if you see my truth here, you could hope in, but realize it's going to alienate you from one of these family members, and you choose the family member. You have worshiped those things and not clung to the truth. And I will not save those who choose family or friends or approval over confessing their only hope in Christ. He's not saying, man, I can't wait to split these families up. Tired of these things. Hardly. He elevates the importance of family, loving and sacrificing for each other throughout the scriptures. What he's saying is, we have to have our priorities straight, and there's nothing more important for any human being in the history of humanity than to believe in Christ. There's nothing more important. And we have to make sure we realize that in contending for it, we're going to come across those who may be dear to us. You're not to try to cause division. The truth will do that. You need to lovingly embrace it and defend it and know that it might cost us. And I'm sure many of you have been on the paying end of those costs. And it is very painful. So when we are called to do this, again, not to be divisive, but to be faithful and bold in declaring again, not every little Christian doctrine, but the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We will face opposition, so we must go to our final point here, do so confident in God's sovereignty. We must do this confident in God's sovereignty. So in the beginning of verse 4, Jude says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to understand what he's saying here, because the last thing we want to do is commit an error that way too many Christians commit. He's not saying, all right, guys, I know it's rough, but at least you can take comfort in the fact that these false teachers are going to get it. So at least they'll have to pay for what they're doing, so feel good about that. Hardly, okay, hardly. What he's telling us to do is, this has not caught God by surprise. God has spoken the condemnation that false teachers like this will receive from the beginning. This is something long a part of his plan, that sin's going to cause problems like these, and he's going to use these things to strengthen us and clarify Christianity when they encounter these kinds of difficulties. My degree in seminary was actually in historical theology. I did not get a pastoral degree. And many of you are saying, yeah, I figured. But it was a little disheartening initially jumping into the, I've said this to you before, the early church. And you realize what an absolute train wreck the thing is. Like, oh, I get to finally read this giant and that giant. Like, oh, First Clement, the first New Testament epistle we have. It's going to be amazing. He believes phoenixes are real. This is odd. It's like, you know, it's a mess. And one thing we began to learning about in these classes that my professors kept saying is they said, heresy and false teaching is often the best friend of the church. Think of all of our great early Christian creeds. Nearly every one of them is in response to a false teaching, a heresy. And God did what for the church? They had been teaching the Bible. Their teaching was vague enough at certain points that it allowed false teaching to creep in. And in response to it, they tightened it up. And now it's clearer. And really difficult doctrines like the Trinity and the hypostatic union, that's Christ being fully God and fully man in one person, they take a while to figure out and iron out. And the Lord did that in the face of these false teachings. These have not taken him by surprise. We can rest that God will keep his promise that this is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We don't have to fear. We also need to we can't misunderstand what he is saying here, that long ago, before anyone was created and done anything good or bad, this half over here I'm going to designate for destruction, and this half over here gets to go to heaven. Aren't they lucky? Okay, that is not what God is doing, and it's not what he's saying here either. God's predestination and election and his sovereignty are mysteries too wonderful for us to comprehend, and you need to deal with that and be okay with it. And what we need to realize is the shoes God puts us in, knowing full well things are far bigger than we can comprehend, nevertheless, want us to think about it from this point. All of us fell, and God chose to come to some and save them. And God's saving activity is completely disproportionate to his leaving some to their own devices like they want. He's not invading someone saying, you are going to go on this track to destruction and you are going on this track to heaven. No, they're completely disproportionate. He gives those over to what they want after calling them to repent. And he gets in the way of others who would also perish if they chose. He's not forcing people to destruction. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. And people in our tradition who have need to alter that teaching significantly. It's actually one of the only views of predestination that the Reformed confessions condemn. The canons of Dort, dealing with Arminius' positions, say, oh, by the way, if you think God forces people into that, we detest you with our whole soul. That's the good old way of talking. We got to revive some of that stuff. So, we're not cheering their damnation, and we're not saying God forced them down this path. What we're saying is, we don't have to fear. God is all of a sudden not on the throne or something like that because these false teachings are gaining ground. This is part of his plan, and he's still Lord and Master, even though they deny it. That's why our contending for the faith doesn't need to be done fearfully. It doesn't need to be done as though we're wasting our time. He is sovereign, and his promises to finish what he started will be completed, so we can contend with boldness, knowing that God is the one doing the fighting. He's merely using us as his ambassadors. I think very much this gives us the peace that comes, if you recall the imagery from Daniel 7. If you recall, there all these beasts are coming up out of the tumultuous, stormy waters. And again, that was a much more fearful image in the ancient world than it is for us today. It was a way of God saying, as tumultuous and chaotic and fearful as an image that I could set for you, this is it. And one grotesque beast comes out, and the next one destroys it. And then he's destroyed by another one. And it's just, who is going to have the power to stop this chaos? And those images represented false belief in its strongest and most dangerous forms. And you're wondering what's going to happen. And then in verse 9 of Daniel 7, Daniel says, and as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His glory was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued forth and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I've told you so many times how much I love when the Bible uses understatement. That storm is still raging. Those beasts are still devouring. And the Ancient of Days comes out and opens his book to grade them. They're all going to get an F minus as a spoiler alert. It's over that quickly. It's that effortless for God to shut down the worst forms of false belief that rise up. And so then in verse 13, he continues, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And this is who Jude proclaims is our one and only Master and Lord. Not saying God the Father is not and the Spirit is not, but you saw the Father, the Ancient of Days, has given to him, to Christ, the Son of Man, this dominion to rule until he returns. And this is why we need to contend for the faith, remembering first and foremost, what is the content of it? Why is it so precious? Why does Paul say, guard that treasure entrusted to you? Because it's the only hope for sinners like us. It's all we have. And those who are not believing this is the only hope they could possibly have. Those who would distort it into something other than what the faith once delivered to us says, need to be shown the truth. And God doesn't speak from mountaintops anymore. He doesn't write with his finger on the sides of buildings and things like that. He has put this treasure in clay pots like us and sent us forth. And if we don't contend for it, who will? We don't just want to treat the faith once delivered for all time like Islam. We're not sent to on a mission to get the world to conform to some standards. We're sent to tell them, God became man for my sin and yours. Died our death, lived our life, and rose again, and anyone who believes will live forever with him. That's what we're called to tell the world. And when we shrink back in fear, remember that it's your only hope. And Christ was punished for the times you were a coward when he stood up bravely enough and selflessly enough to give his entire life. You're credited with that kind of bravery and selflessness, and he took the blame for your cowardice. And every time you've idolized the approval of others and kept silent when they needed to hear the truth, knowing we've been forgiven for that, knowing how he loves us like we've never done those things, should move us to say, then yes, I want all those who don't know what it means to be loved like that to know it, because then they can turn away from self-service and sensuality instead to the joy of knowing what it is to love others like we've been loved. They can't know what that's like unless they experience that love. We're not forcing a set of standards on the world. We're preaching to them the gospel that makes them want to follow the beautiful standards God has given to us in gratitude for Christ.